Greetings in the name of Jesus, and a welcome to everyone that's here to this part of the service. Glad to be with you, and for the most part, looking forward to sharing with you today. I had a pretty severe case of preacher's blues this week, and I wasn't sure for various reasons. We had a kind of a grueling last 3 weeks, And then thinking about sharing out of 1 and 2 Timothy, I felt drawn to these books. And it just didn't seem like, whatever. If you haven't been a preacher, you probably don't know how that feels. But I'm inspired this morning to share. And may God help me to just be a vessel that he can flow through and bring forth words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and keep me from speaking words that are fleshly and carnal and self-exalting and all of those kinds of things. So, by the way, I was going to ask you, Jonathan Fisher, if you'd be prepared to close afterward, if you don't mind. So anyways, my preaching will shift a little bit for a while. I have been over the last probably, it was I think in 2013 that I started speaking on the journey to the land of Canaan, and I shared quite a few sermons on that subject for the purpose of dealing with the more of the spiritual heart condition of our makeup. It is where Christianity starts. It starts at deliverance. It starts in faith. It starts with a changed heart. It starts with a cleansed heart and freedom from bondage and deliverance from strongholds and that type of thing. But then it continues on, right? As we come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, R is what transformed. R blank is transformed. Our lives are transformed. Our heart is transformed. That's where everything is rooted to. But then our life flows out, our actions, our lifestyles flow out of that changed heart. And Timothy is a good place to go if you want to look at how God transforms lives in the practical areas of life. And he talks very practically in verse 23 of 1 Timothy 5. He says, drink no longer water. Is that practical? Don't drink water anymore, but drink what? Wine, for thy stomach's sake. So he's talking very practically to Timothy. Paul had a very deep concern for Timothy. He loved Timothy. It just oozes out in these letters to Timothy. He had a deep compassion, had a very close relationship with Timothy, considered him his own son. Even though Paul was not married, did not have children biologically, he had Timothy. He considered Timothy as his son. And so he talked to him about how to take care of his body, his sickness, and many, many other things. In fact, I'm going to read a list that I composed going through the two letters of topics that he spoke about, and I'll just go over that right now. Paul addressed these topics plus some. He talked about fables and genealogies. He talked about the purpose of the law. He talked about homosexuality, excommunication, how to pray for our government. He talked about modesty. He talked about the woman's place in the church, qualifications of bishops and deacons, what kind of meats we can eat. He talked about the departure of the last days. He talked about the value of physical exercise. He talked about prophetic gifting. He talked about the safety of good doctrine in the church. He talked about proper honor practices. He talked about how to care for widows, how to relate to elders, how to deal with elders that sin. He talked about the proper use of wine. He talked about employee-employer relationships. What to do if you're rich. And he gave a warning against loving money. He talked about the characteristics of a good soldier. He encouraged Timothy to endure, encouragement to endure. He talked about how to deal with lust. He talked about how to delegate responsibility. He talked about how to deal with those that oppose the truth. He talked about how to study the word of truth. He talked about the purpose of Scripture. He talked about how to preach. And he talked about the itching ear syndrome. And that's the end of my list. So I don't know if there's any here this morning that have itching ears, but he talked about it if there are. And no doubt I'll be talking about it too a little bit when we get to that point, hopefully. Now, how can I deal with all of these subjects? Basically, brief topics on each one of them, probably, as we go through these passages of Scripture. And I do want to say this, if there is something in the two books of Timothy that you would like to have an extended study on or an expo on, I would be willing to take the challenge and share that. If you have questions, I'll take those as well. I'll try to remember to do that at the end of the sermon today. And for the children, I have a little bit of an assignment for you. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 1, and if you will go down to verses 13 and verse 16. You study that a little bit, and then when we come there, I'm going to have a question for you. Everything goes as planned. And those plans are always contingent upon the preeminence of Jesus Christ and His Spirit in our midst. So now you can turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 1, and I want to go through these, all of the verses today. I plan to go through the whole chapter today. This probably won't always happen, but looks like I should be able to do that today. And if not, it's okay. But 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, let's say it together, which is our hope. Do you have hope in your life? I do. I have hope today. I'm very hopeful. All of us probably have various levels of hope in our lives. Even in our darkest times, we still have a little bit of hope that something will change. We have hope that God will change our circumstances. We have hope for many, many things. But Paul was saying, his hope is in who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was Paul's hope. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know that he was passionate about Jesus Christ. Was he not? He loved Jesus. Even to the point of being stoned and giving his life gladly for the sake of Jesus Christ. How many different things did Paul go through? Different trying circumstances because of his hope that he had in Jesus Christ. There's one interesting thing that Paul is highlighting here that I don't know that anyone else, any Christian that I've ever heard of since, was able to testify to. And Paul was chosen directly as an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. And I think that's what he's highlighting here in this verse, one of the things. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which is our hope. What is my hope in a world of hopelessness? As you look at your circumstances, and I have done this, and there's things in life where we say, I just give up. I give up on it. I have no more hope that anything is going to change. Maybe you want something to change in your life, and you say, you try, you pray, you do whatever, and it's just hopeless. We call those things impossibilities, don't we? Those are the impossibilities in our lives. What did Jesus say about impossibilities? Somebody want to tell us? What did Jesus say about impossibilities? With God, all things are possible. So no matter what your circumstance, you can always end that circumstance with that verse. I don't have any hope, but with God, all things are possible. And all of a sudden, you have a little bit of hope again, and it gives God access to your situation. So remember that when you get into those times when you say, I just give up on this situation. I have no hope that it's ever going to change. And then you can turn around and say, as a Christian, as somebody that believes the promises of God, with God, although with God, all things are possible. Just an encouragement. Hope for past failures. How many of you have failed in your past? Raise your hand, please. And if you don't raise your hand, you're lying, because all of us have failed. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all have failures in our past. Is there hope for these failures? Yes. Say it loud with me. Yes. There is hope for those failures. It's one of the most exciting things about Christianity and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. It is hope for failure, for our past failure. Is it hope for present difficulty? Yes. Jesus Christ is our hope if you're in a present difficulty, if you're struggling right now with something, you're battling a sin, you're who knows what, you're going through in your present situation, there is hope for us. Wonderful hope for us. There is hope for the election. This year, many people are hopeless because they see the downward spiral of this country. Who is in charge of the election of the United States of this country this year? The Almighty God. God has told us different places in His scriptures that I am the one that puts kings in place. I am the one that sets them down. We have hope as Christians. No matter who is the ruler of a specific country, even North Korea, we can have hope as Christians because we know that God is much greater than any king, any Nebuchadnezzar that is a ruler in this world. God is much bigger than him. We have hope. We have hope as Christians in everything, right? There's nothing that we can have hope for or hope in. Which is our hope? Verse 1. Verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son. Paul was writing in the faith, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'd like to read to you from 2 Timothy 1, verses 2 to 4. With this verse in this context, to Timothy, notice how Paul expresses himself, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience and without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Timothy was continually on the Apostle Paul's mind. He loved him. He was a beloved son, dearly beloved son, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. You just see Paul's love for his son in the faith, Timothy, flowing out of these verses. Okay, verse 3. And I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I want somebody to tell me what that doctrine is that Timothy was to teach in a moment. But Paul was saying, he was just telling Timothy, I don't know what all the circumstances were surrounding this verse, but apparently Paul had to leave Ephesus, maybe unexpectedly. And he was writing to Timothy and just giving him that charge and reminding him of the charge that Timothy had to teach no other doctrine. Paul was concerned with what was happening in Ephesus. And he left Timothy there at that place to teach so that he would charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Is that how it reads? Yes. What was Timothy supposed to teach? Somebody tell us. Any ideas? No other doctrine. So what was the doctrine? The gospel? Any other answers? Do you think it might have had something to do with Jesus Christ? What did Paul say? Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think that was in the Corinthians. He was concerned only about one thing. I was reading through the Corinthians, one chapter in Corinthians a little bit this morning. He said, I determined to only know one thing among you. What was that one thing? It was Jesus Christ. All doctrine starts with Jesus Christ, right? So we have all kinds of doctrines today in the church, in the churches, across the world. Hopefully, and we would all confess as Christians, we know that it's supposed to be that way, and we all say our doctrine is rooted in Jesus Christ, but the question still remains, does it really? Does our doctrine, does our teaching, is it the teachings of Jesus Christ? Is it the doctrine of Jesus Christ? That's the challenge. But Paul was telling Timothy, he was charging Timothy, I want you to watch over Ephesus there, that there is no other doctrine taught. Now, he doesn't specify Jesus Christ here, I know that, but reading between the lines, you would have to know that is what Paul's heart was because of what we know about the Apostle Paul. Have a question for you, for the audience. You want to guess, or do you know, how many times, and we're going to talk just briefly about doctrine here, since Paul was making this one of the points of this chapter. How many times is the word doctrine used in the first two letters to Timothy, or in Timothy 1 and 2? Any ideas? I was actually surprised. I don't know if you have any idea or not, but if you do, if you want to make a guess, somebody want to make a guess, feel free. And it's always given in a positive sense, I believe. I didn't look real close there, but every time doctrine is mentioned in the two letters to Timothy, it's given in a positive sense. 12 times is the word doctrine is used. And if you do your search on your device, you will see, I think that most of the time the word doctrine is used in the New Testament, it's in Timothy. Now, I could be wrong there. I didn't do all of the comparisons there. But it was very important, and Paul was pointing out, Timothy was a young man, and Paul was highlighting to Timothy the importance of doctrine. And I think probably as the word doctrine goes out over this audience, there may be a lot of negativity associated with the word doctrine. But hopefully, as we go through this passage, and hopefully as you continue to grow in your Christian life, you will understand the value of good doctrine. There's lots of bad doctrine, but we're talking about good doctrine. Again, the foundation of all good doctrine is who? Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of all good doctrine. We need to establish that very clearly. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, notice how Paul writes this to Timothy. And we are usually very, very jealous over the word salvation. We can only be saved one way. Well, listen to what Paul says to Timothy. And I understand, and I want to make sure that you understand me this morning, but I do want to jog your thinking a little bit. Take heed unto thyself and unto the, anybody know? Doctrine. Continue in them in what? The doctrine. For in doing this, what? Doing what? Continuing in doctrine. Thou shalt both what? Save thyself. How can doctrine save us? Well, Paul was saying, if you continue in good doctrine, you're going to save yourself and them that hear thee. Now, obviously, Paul was not preaching forgiveness of sin by doctrine. He was not preaching justification by faith through doctrine. But he was saying doctrine is very important. This is one of the ways that you'll save yourself and your hearers by good doctrine. This was Paul speaking, not me speaking. This is Paul. Paul was the inspired apostle chosen directly by Jesus Christ. And I believe we can rest assured, as much as Paul loved Jesus Christ, he was very, very careful that he did not add something to the teaching and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Don't you think? If Paul really loved Jesus, he wasn't just going to spew out a bunch of his own words and thoughts and put it down on the church. No, he was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Apparently, if we look at this verse, let's read it again. Let's go back to verse 3. that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There apparently was a problem with doctrine at the Ephesus church, according to what we see in this verse. And from this verse, we also see that good doctrine is important. We also see Paul's passion surfacing here. What was his passion? Again, it was Jesus Christ and his doctrine. Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It was a life revolving around Jesus Christ and his doctrine. Don't you think, don't you believe that Jesus was at the very center of Paul's theology? He was at the very center of what he believed, what he practiced, what he preached and taught. Everything was revolving around Jesus Christ. And we're talking specifically about doctrine. All doctrine that is taught in the church must be rooted in Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. As we, this congregation or any other congregation across Christianity, formulate statements of belief and practice, we formulate them based on what? Well, it must be culture, surely, no? No? Jesus Christ. We formulate all doctrine around Jesus Christ. Every statement of belief and practice should be pointing back to Jesus Christ. Should be pretty simple, shouldn't it? I think so. But we make it very complicated many times. And this has been the cause, while we all say, this has been the cause of, let me finish that statement. This has been the cause of many church, most church splits and splinters. All the time we're saying all our practices point back to Jesus Christ. Every church is smart enough and wise enough to say that what we believe is what Jesus taught. But we still haven't found the key that unlocks the unity and the power of the Holy Spirit, it seems, in many ways. So as we formulate statements of belief and practice, our cornerstone is Jesus Christ, his worldview, and his teachings. Did Jesus have a worldview? Of course he did. He saw the world. He had a worldview. He had a plan and a purpose in mind, and he formulated doctrine that was pointed back to his Heavenly Father. Today, we also as Christians have a worldview that is impacted by Jesus Christ himself and his doctrine. Much of the, and this is a positive note for doctrine today, much of the practical doctrines of the church today are established in Paul's teaching here in Timothy. Many things that the church believes today has been established because of Paul's practical writing to Timothy. And for that, we can be very grateful for. It helps us. It helps us get focused. It helps guide us and keep us between the lines, like we say, when we drive down the road, or between the ditches, maybe we should say. Okay, let's go to verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and, somebody say it, endless genealogies, I think is maybe how you say that, I'm not quite sure, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. What are fables? Stories. They're myths. They're, and I didn't do a very comprehensive study on this at all, and I'm not going to spend much time with it, but they are, and I don't know what the fables that they were dealing with back there were. Today we have lots of fables that have good moral lessons, like the boy who cried wolf. How many of you children have ever read the story about the boy who cried wolf? We got a few hands. That's a fable. Has a good point, though. And I'm not sure what Paul was exactly addressing here, but apparently there were fables that created questions, ministered questions, and Paul was wanting to guide the conversation back. And you know, as young people, Timothy was a young man, right? We like to have these big discussions about stuff that are ongoing. I remember a question when I was with the young people this is not really a fable, but it's I was going to say a foolish question. I think it probably is, because there's really no answer to it. What happens if an irresistible force hits an immovable object? If you think that through, it creates what? It's one of those things that you can just keep talking about and going around and around. How, one of the things that sometimes we ask, well, can God, with God all things are possible? Can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? I mean, he's, you know, you understand what I'm getting at? And we sometimes do that, not just young people, by the way, but I think that makes for interesting, amusing conversations. But Paul was saying, look, you really shouldn't be doing these kinds of things. You're just ministering a bunch of questions. You're expending a bunch of energy and words that are not edifying. He would rather that we talk about godly edifying. What about genealogies? This is a cultural thing amongst, most of us are from one culture, which is the Amish Mennonite background, and we love our genealogies, right? So you go to Lancaster County, and you know, I always pay attention. So somebody asks me what my name is, and I say James Pate, and usually it's just kind of quiet because they can't really ask, well, is this, you know, do I know your dad? Do I know? And we try to make all those connections. I don't really have a problem with it if it's kept in its proper place, but my last name is not an Amish Mennonite name, and so the wheels, you can always figure there's wheels in there that are starting to wonder. And it's based on genealogy. It's based on the Freundschaft. Again, we appreciate our heritage. I many times thank the Lord for my heritage. Not all of the things that I, in my heritage, am I thankful for, but I am thankful for a lot of it. And Paul was concerned that Timothy does not get up in these unedifying discussions of genealogies because, and this is actually what Paul, I think, was addressing here in this verse, the Levitical priesthood was very, very important to the Jewish people. They needed continuity through the Levitical priesthood all through to keep the temple worship pure because God said, I want the Levites are going to serve in the temple. So you understand why it was very, very important that they kept those genealogical records straight as they went down through the generations because of temple worship. When Jesus came, that all stopped. He put a dead stop to all of that. And you can imagine this was a big thing for the Jews. All of a sudden, the Gentile fits right into the family of God, fits right into the church. Well, what about their genealogy? They're not Jews. That's all done away with. It was all nailed to the cross. There is only one thing that matters, and that is the blood of Jesus. Jesus came and he fulfilled, read Hebrews, he fulfilled the Levitical priesthood. He said, that is all, that has all come to an end. Now we are all one in Jesus Christ. He tore down that middle wall of partition between us. What was that middle wall of partition? Part of it was the genealogical record of the Levitical priesthood. The Jewish blood, that was part of that wall that was broken down. The wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, and that was huge in their day. It was a big problem for the young church of Jesus Christ in Acts. If you know anything about Acts 15, 16, somewhere in there, you know that it was a huge problem. So Paul was saying, and by the way, here in Ephesians, they were having problems with people rising up and teaching the law. And Paul was saying, don't fall into this snare. Don't spend any time doing this. It's about Jesus Christ and his doctrine. How would this apply to us today? We're talking about the genealogy of the Jews. Well, I just gave you a little bit on the Mennonite Amish genealogy, and hopefully it's not the case, but what can happen in a culture, I'm only familiar with my culture, so I don't know if this happens. I would assume it can happen across many cultures and many genealogies, but we think that we are up here, you know, we're Amish or we're Mennonite. We have a special connection with God, or we're a little bit maybe higher up the ladder or whatever. That should never be in the Church of Jesus Christ. And let's search our hearts. Hopefully that's not the case. I don't think it is, but it could be. We place too much value on heritage. I am saying too much. Don't hear me saying no value, because it's right to place value on our heritage if they're good things. But we place too much value. And of course, then there are people that don't value it enough. But the whole focus should be the oneness that comes through the blood of Jesus. Jesus saved, purchased, ransomed each one of us, if we have faith in him, through his blood into one fold. And it's no longer genealogical. That don't sound quite right, but you know what I mean. God's heart is for us to value people, not our genealogies, culture, or heritage, but on the purchase price of our redemption. Out of every kindred, tongue, and nation. Aren't you looking forward to that time when you'll be around the throne with all of these people? Out of every kindred, tongue, and nation. This vast multitude that God is claiming and preparing for the bride of Jesus Christ. It's not just one genealogy. It's out of every kindred, tongue, and nation. And without partiality. In the book of James, it talks to us about partiality. Maybe we're more guilty of this than what we think. The rich man, you know, the guy that has a lot of wealth, that drives a nice car, who knows what. There's all kinds of status things in this world that we tend to be drawn towards, and we become partial to those people. The path to greatness is what? The path of servanthood, the path of the low road. We serve. God is looking for those people in his church that are serving, and those he calls great. Okay, now let's go to section 5 through 11. Section 5 through 11 deals with the conflict between the law and Christ. I think I'll just read through this section. 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 11. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made. Notice especially that part. That is very important if you're talking about law and grace. The law is not made for, say it with me, a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. You think it's bad in our day? It sounds like it was pretty bad in Paul's day as well. Whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, and lest I forget, that is specifically talking. I'm not quite sure what actually, whoremongers is one I didn't look up. But I was going to say, I'm not quite sure what the Greek rendering of this sentence is. I'm open here, but as far as I know, it's talking about possibly sodomy, sex with animals, or homosexuality, which is what we call today same-sex marriage, which is not a marriage. It's an abomination before God, and I might go to jail for this, but it's still the truth, and I can't help it. If the culture does not agree with the God of heaven, we stand with the God of heaven, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. We stand there. We say, we're not careful to answer you, O culture, about this subject. This is what God says. And if I go to jail, I go to jail. But this is what God says, and I believe what he says. So I want to be as clear as possible on that one. For them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That is who the law is for. That is who the law is for, those kinds of situations. And it's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. How far were we going to go? I think that's verses 5 through 11. So what is the law for again? Somebody tell us. Or what is the law not for? It's not for the righteous man, but it is for the lawless person. The man that is lawless needs law, right? That's why we have law. And we can thank God that there's law. We can thank God there's law of the gravity. And we can thank God for the law of civil government. Even though God has not called Christians to execute that law, we thank God for it because it's for the protection of the righteous. You would not want to be alive today if there were no law. And it seems like it's becoming more and more lawless. And so somebody's going to have to bring more and more law down on the lawlessness. But for a righteous man, how is a righteous man governed? Let's think about that a little bit. How is a righteous man governed? Does he have a governor? He has a governor. Okay, so what is it? The Word of God? Spirit of God? Jesus? Yes, it's the law of the Spirit. Paul talks about the law of the Spirit. Yes, Brother Mark. My law's on their hearts, so it's in our hearts. God puts his law in our hearts. That's part of the heart transformation that takes place. So the righteous man is not governed by outward rules and laws. And if that conflicts with your theology, I will sit down and have a conversation with you if you want to. But it's the Holy Spirit that is intended to govern the church of Jesus Christ. The Christians, it is the Holy Spirit. When you go to Washington, D.C., like we did yesterday, and, you know, I was thinking this is a bad place for me to go before I preach on a Sunday, which, whatever. There was various reasons we went. But you want to talk about worldliness. You want to talk about spiritual darkness. Sometimes it's good maybe for us to go into those places because it makes Christianity, it makes, and I, this morning, out on top of the hill, I was just being blessed by thinking about the purity, the holiness of God. And you see all of the debauchery and all of the messed up lives and everything else in the world. It is depressing, but we can come back to the wonderful, beautiful things. And Washington, D.C. has some beautiful things. Don't get me wrong. I enjoy some of those things. But if you go out into the culture, wherever you go, you see all of the darkness and the lawlessness. And so what I wanted to say was when Christians walk out into that darkness, they walk into a restaurant, they walk into your place of business, and you see the naked pictures of women, you hear the dark music. The Holy Spirit is our governor for us not to partake of that stuff. In fact, if he is really having his way in our lives, we don't want those things. They are nauseating. We are turned off as Christians at them. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. He is our governor. He's the one that directs our lives and helps us through the temptations and the difficulties of the darkness that we're living in today. And if you have the proper perspective, it gives you a greater appreciation for the light and the truth and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The law is meant to govern the lawless. I want to point out this verse to you in Romans 10, verse 4. You probably know this verse. Thinking about the end of the commandment, Paul said in Romans 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Praise God for that. Paul is highlighting three components in this verse, verse 5, of a productive life in the Spirit. What are they? Please look at that verse, verse 5, and tell me what they are. What are the three components of a productive life in the Spirit, according to verse 5? Pure heart. Good conscience, faith unfeigned. And I want to look up that word. I think that word unfeigned is without hypocrisy or without, somebody know? Somebody want to tell us? I didn't look it up and I forgot about it. But it, to me, it would be just a simple, honest, childlike faith. So we have what? A pure heart filled with charity, which is agape love. and a clear conscience. And what did I say? There's actually four, yes. Can't lay my eyes on verse 5. Here we go, I think. Here we go. Charity and a pure heart. There's four there. Thank you. And a good conscience and faith unfeigned. A good conscience is very, very, very important. That was one of the reasons that Jesus shed his blood so that our conscience can be cleansed. We can be free. Our conscience can be free. And those are the components that result in a productive life in the Spirit. A sensitive conscience. Your conscience, how many of you know, your conscience can become hardened through what? There's a verse that specifically says your conscience is hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If you're going to surround yourself with sin, if you're going to listen to sinful music, if you're going to watch sinful things, your conscience will become hard. And you will lose faith. Like at the end of this chapter, we have two men that lost the faith. They shipwrecked their lives. And I don't know what all the reasons were leading up to it. But it's very important. And a faith that is honest and childlike. Okay, from which some, having swerved aside, verse 6 in our chapter, unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, men-stealers, liars, perjured persons. If there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Sin and darkness abound when law is the only guiding concept, and I'm thinking especially in the context of religion or in the context of church. If you go into a church that is governed by law, you will find hiding underneath that law lots of darkness. Because Jesus Christ intended for the Spirit to govern his church. And when the Holy Spirit is governing the church, do we understand that sin is brought to light? And when the law is governing the church, it provides a seedbed for all kinds of sin and debauchery. You will find this to be the case, and I don't need to go into that. Religious settings that are governed only by law is a seedbed for all kinds of evil. Righteous men are governed by grace. Not church necessarily, church people, hopefully church people. But Paul says the law is not for a righteous man. He didn't say a man that goes to church. He said a righteous man. And so the law, or righteous men are governed by grace. They're not governed by the law as such. What is that grace? It is the divine influence of God himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. When you get converted, that is what happens. You are now under the divine influence of the Holy Spirit. And if you're under an influence, what are you? You're driving under the influence, right? I mean, when we hear that, we know it's alcohol. And alcohol takes over and takes you into a tree or a pole and who knows what. But when you're driving under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what happens? Good things happen. Good things happen. The law cannot bring that to pass. It must be the power of the Holy Spirit in order for a Christian to be a Christian. There should be little need for the law in the church. I might not get through after all today. I thought I was going to. But it's okay, we'll just stop when it's time. We're going to go to section 12 through 16 next. Do you remember, children? Which verses were you supposed to look at? Somebody tell me. Yes, Sean. 13 and 16. Okay, now I'm going to have a question for you. What three words describe Paul before he was converted? John. Injurious. We don't use that word. We use the blasphemer and the persecutor. So this is who Paul was before he was converted. And if you know anything about Paul, what was Paul doing? What was he doing from this verse? Somebody tell us, one of your children. He was going about, Dorothy. Persecuting Christians. Paul was persecuting Christians. How many of you remember what Thaddeus said is conversion? I think it was him that said it last Sunday. Being converted is what? Nathaniel. Turning around. Paul was converted, right? One day he was a persecutor and he hated Christians and he was blaspheming and he was causing injury to the Christians. The next day he was probably blind because he saw that huge light that came down and he fell before Jesus. And what would thou have me to do? He said to the voice. I don't know if he really knew who it was at that point. But all of a sudden he turned around. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 16. I'm going to ask you, children, this question. This question is a little bit harder question. If you can't answer it, I'll ask someone else. But I want to give you the chance. So verse 16, the question is, what did Jesus want to display through the conversion of Paul? In verse 16, any ideas? Give you a minute, Trevor. He wanted to display, see where my answer is here. Yes, his long suffering. And so when Jesus was looking for somebody, I'm just my words, he's like, who could I use to show how long suffering and how forgiving I am? Oh, there goes Apostle Paul. He's on the way to kill some Christians or persecute them or put them in jail. I think he'd be a good opportunity. And so he said, hey, Paul. And Paul was converted. And all of a sudden he went from a persecutor to somebody that loved Jesus probably more than anybody else ever did. That's what we call conversion. And that's what Jesus wanted to do through the Apostle Paul. He wanted to show his exceeding long-suffering mercy and grace. If Jesus can save Paul, can he save me? Paul was one of the worst. Paul considered himself, he considered himself a chief of the sinners. And the chief is usually the top guy, right? So we got all the sinners, and Paul's up here. He's the chief of all the sinners. That's how he looked at it. I don't know if he was that in God's eyes, but that's how Paul saw himself. If God can save Paul, if God can redeem Paul's life, he can redeem yours. That is, again, a message of hope that we have because of Jesus Christ. No matter where you are, no matter where you came from, when you meet Jesus, he can transform your life. He can restore your life. First of all, he forgives. He restores. And then I don't know that this isn't quite the right word, but he exalts, or he not only forgives and restores, but he uses our lives as a powerful tool to spread the gospel, just like he did with Paul. Paul was a converted person. If you ever want to see one that got converted, it was him. And he goes on to say, let's just read down to the end of verse 16, and then we will close. I thank Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, are we in the right section? Yes, 12 through 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Now, depending where you would go into church, maybe today there wouldn't be very many people that would ordain the Apostle Paul to the ministry, because He was too much of a sinner. I don't think that would be very smart. But that was precisely the man that Paul chose. And it had to do, I'm not sure if we read it or if we will read it, but Paul was doing this with a good conscience, actually. And so I think that's another dynamic of the situation, another reason why God chose Paul, because God saw that Paul was passionately wrong. He was doing it with a good conscience. He thought he was doing the right thing. So anyways, but I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly, there it is, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Is that not wonderful? This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Maybe you thought you're the worst sinner, but Paul is saying he's the worst one. And we'll just let it at that. We don't have to argue on it, but Paul was a very grievous sinner because of what he was doing. And a lot of us have also been. But the focus is Jesus came into the world to save us. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul allowed his gratitude to motivate him to ministry rather than wallow in self-pity and think, I did all this sin, there's no hope for me. Paul had a time of repentance and brokenness, but then he turned around. And he allowed his circumstance, he allowed his sin, he allowed his grievous sin to motivate him, his gratitude for forgiveness to motivate him to ministry. God is able to restore no matter how great the sin. Grace is magnified by the debauchery of sin. You really want to see what grace is. It's magnified by the debauchery of sin. Should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But if there's sin, grace will abound. One of the lies of the devil is that our sin, not my sin, is too great. My sin is too great. Maybe you're trapped in that lie. Maybe you have a sin that you're hiding in your life, and you're like, "This, I can't reveal this sin. It's too great." No, there's no sin too great. There is no sin too great for forgiveness. Not only that, to minister in the kingdom of God. If you feel like your life has been a complete flop, you've messed up your life, it's not too much of a flop for it to be redeemed. Jesus will redeem your life. He will give you opportunity to minister in his kingdom. Redemption and restoration are God's specialty. Behold, I make all things new. Now, I realize it wasn't in that context. I think that's coming out of Revelation. But that came to mind when I was thinking about that. Behold, I make all things new. God loves restoration. He loves renovation. He loves transformation. And if you're one of those that needs some of that, allow him to use you as a testimony, a witness, and an example of the power that he can, of his power and his transforming power. All right, I will quit there. We'll take it up the next time, whenever that is.